People are always searching for significance and meaning in life. If you don't think so, check out some of the best-selling books of the past 40 or 50 years. Robert McGee's book, The Search for Significance, one of the best-selling books that's been written in recent decades. People, as a normal course of action and attitude, like and desire to feel accepted, loved unconditionally, in spite of our sometimes feelings of inadequacy. And people seek to fill those voids or that void in a variety of ways, a lot of those unhealthy. Today, among other things, the search for significance takes shape through a social construct of labels. Labels that people wish to wear and by which they hope to be identified, thus finding significance and meaning. To impart a feeling of acceptance and love, unconditional. This is normal human desire that will find whatever means necessary to fill it. What a convenient convergence of ideas. In a day when you can wear any label that you like in the hopes that such a label will impart significance and the meaning for which we all long and to find the acceptance and the unconditional love that we all crave, there is still no name or title or label that can be adopted. No label that can be worn that imparts more significance and meaning, that offers greater acceptance and unconditional love than to wear the name of Christ. In a day when you can be anything, I urge you, be a Christian. As we think about and close this short series on the Church of our Lord, I like to think with you about those who compose our Lord's church, the Christians. The Christians. The name Christian, first of all, was first known in the Antioch Church of Christ. And it is the new name. The new name, Christian. That word is found only three times in Scripture. It's found in Acts 26:28, where Paul is told by Agrippa, "Almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian." It's found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where Peter says, "If any of you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in this name." And it's found here in the passage that was read for us a moment ago, Acts 11 and verse 26, the first time that it is used, both as a page-turning chronology in our Bible, it's the first time we see it, but also in the actual chronology of New Testament history. The first time that it's used probably in a largely Gentile church. The new name, Christian. And what's said about it there is that it's the first time it's ever been used to describe the saints of the Antioch Church of Christ. Previously, disciples were only known as And still are known, of course, but only known as believers or followers or disciples or several other descriptions. Now, what seems almost universally agreed upon is that the name was chosen, not adopted, by the saints. The scripture tells us that they were called passively. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Some have suggested that the name was given to the Christians by their enemies. It was a name that was given in derision, a sort of, these are the Christ cult of Jesus. But I don't believe that that is so. I believe this name was not chosen by the church's enemies, and I don't believe it was chosen by the church either. I believe it was chosen by God himself, the name Christian. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, some 7 centuries before the Christ ever walked the earth, Isaiah, by the eye of faith and prophecy, said, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Now, I freely confess to you that there is no "this is that" passage in the New Testament where a prophet of the New Testament says, "This," Christians being called Christians, "is that which Isaiah spoke." But I believe James Burton Kaufman makes an exceptional case that what Isaiah said the new name was going to be was fulfilled in the name Christian. And I'd like for you to listen how he puts the pieces together, and I think you'll be quite impressed. He wrote, quote, "The appearance of the name Christian in Antioch was no casual, accidental, or insignificant occurrence. It came as the result of a number of very impressive developments. God selected a very important person to bring that name and bestow it upon the disciples, namely Paul, the mighty evangelist of the New Testament. The reason for that choice, evidently being the truth that the 12 apostles seemed unlikely at the time ever to meet the conditions under which the new name would require to be given. A, thus Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9. And in that very chapter, God revealed to the apostle that he was, quote, a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 9 and verse 15. That's a reference to Isaiah 62 too, I believe. The use in this passage of the very phraseology of this chapter in Isaiah declares the evident truth that the Apostle Paul was to be the, quote, name bearer who would be the person through whom the new name would be given to the church. B, but as we shall see below, the Gentiles were the first to be accepted, into God's fellowship before the new name would be given. Very well. The basis of that general acceptance of Gentiles took place in Peter's baptism of the house of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10. Then, in Acts 11, see, the new name appears. Note the remarkable progression. Acts 9, the name bearer was converted and designated. Acts 10, a great Gentile congregation appeared in Antioch. And Acts 11, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It is simply impossible to believe that all of these events fell into such a pattern accidentally, unquote. I concur with that assessment and understanding of Acts 9, 10, and 11. Woven into the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the revealing of the new name that God had promised through the prophet Isaiah some 7 centuries before. The apostle and half-brother of our Lord Jesus, James, in the New Testament, wrote, that this is the name, the name by which we are called is a worthy one. In James chapter 2 and verse 7. And of course, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:16 that we already quoted, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. I believe that Christian is the new name, the glorified name that God gave to his people. Secondly, I want to suggest to you as a result of that, to be a Christian then is enough. The gospel only makes Christians only. And only Christians. There is no need to be anything other than a Christian. In fact, there is no authority to be anything other than a Christian. We belong to Christ alone. We belong to no creed. We belong to no doctrinal formula. We belong to no social club initiated in the minds of men. We belong to Christ. We should wear his name. We should wear it with reverence and humility and great joy, and we should be satisfied in it. It is enough. It is more than enough. Great is the grace of Christ that has redeemed us. It is enough to be a Christian. Were you planning on going to heaven? Will wearing the name of Christ get you there? Will it be enough? Then it will be enough. It is enough to be a Christian, and we need nothing more. We glorify God in that name alone. In fact, it is impossible to glorify God by any other name. Only Christian. You, or we, all of us, are his body. Both as a local church, a local assembly, and as part of the greater body of saints of all time. We are his body. And the individual people, we are the varying parts of that body. Some have argued through the years that rather all of the different varieties of churches are the different parts of the body. That is not true. That is not biblical. The individuals within that body are the individual members of that body, or are the individual vines that grow out of our Lord. We are his body, and he is the head. God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of which completes all things or fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. You have one body, you have one head. The Lord has one body and he is the one head. There is, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 4, one body. We are his bride, the Christians, and he is our groom. We're not one of many brides. Our Lord is faithful to his bride, the church. Where there are those wearing his name and his name alone, the Lord is there. To be a Christian, to wear that worthy name, the one of which we should not be ashamed and the one in which we should find all fullness, is enough. The gospel only makes Christians only and the only Christians. Third, the name Christian involves the concept of ownership. A lot of people think it involves the idea of following. It can include that very loosely speaking. It really involves the idea of ownership. That's why we wear the name Christian. Paul says, "You are not your own." 1 Corinthians 6:19, you've been bought at a price. That precious price, the scripture tells us, is the blood of Christ. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, well, he told the Ephesian elders, and by extension, he tells us that those elders were to shepherd the church of God or feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The church, the Christians which compose the church, the blood-bought body of Christ. Christian involves ownership. When we wear the name Christian, when we live the name Christian, because it's more than just accepting a label, isn't it? When we live the name Christian, when we walk as Christ, when we say, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we wear the name of Christ, we signal to the world around us that we belong to him. We belong to him. But note this. You belong. You belong in Christ. Every individual matters in Christ. But supreme love and supreme joy in life really come from letting go of who you think you are. Really reaching that state of understanding your significance and meaning comes from being in him. From letting go of who you think you are and becoming through him the best version of you that you can possibly be. How do I know that this is true? Because he himself left us an example of what it means to really possess significance and meaning in life by losing his own self. One of the things that I admire the most about the Lord, and everything in him is beautiful and to be admired, and so we all will have different views of what we consider to be the most significant things about him that resonate with us. Maybe it's his perfection, and I certainly find great value in his perfection. I just have a hard time identifying with it. But the thing that I really appreciate about Jesus, I think, as much or more than anything else, is that he never asks us to do anything that he wasn't first willing to do himself. And I think that human beings could make, and we try to make a tremendous case against God, and I think we'd have a tremendous case against God concerning suffering, which is the most popular argument against God. And we'd have a case if it wasn't for the suffering of Jesus. Jesus has asked nothing of us that he didn't first ask of himself. And within that are great blessings for us. We'll really find the significance, the meaning, the acceptance, and the unconditional love that we all crave. And he taught us this path. See, we read Philippians chapter 2, a passage we could never hope to exhaust, that tells us that Jesus emptied himself. Now, I could take like two bookends and I could snap those two together by taking Philippians 2 and Hebrews 12 and mashing them together and coming up with something like, he emptied himself for the joy that was set before him. What he was going through was not joy. But he knew that true, abiding, lasting meaning, significance, joy, acceptance, love is really found in this sacrifice of the self. And he was willing to do that. Of course, we read the price he was willing to pay, the sacrifice he was willing to make to redeem us for our benefit. But it's more than that. There was a joy that was set before him. Remember that Jesus didn't just die for you and me, although he did. He also died for him. He died for his Father. And he died before he ever died on the cross, in a metaphoric sense. Did he not? In Philippians 2, where Paul is encouraging the church there to esteem others greater than the self, and this is how you ultimately can resolve conflicts and live at peace with people, is to not consider yourself so great and important. He says, if you want an ultimate example of that, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Now this phrase here sometimes is a little confusing to people, but I think we can simplify and understand what's being said. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know what that means? It means that what he had business having. You know, sometimes somebody will, you know, they'll get a promotion or something or whatever, and they had no business getting that. We can't say about Jesus, he had no business being in heaven. He had no business being equal with the Father, because he did. He had every business being equal. He had every business staying right where he was. But there was greater joy to be had. Greater significance, greater meaning in not keeping that station. And so he effectively died to it. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. That's why we can take him seriously when he says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. No, he can say that with validity because he did it. He's not asking me to do something he didn't do. He left heaven. He's not even asking me to do that. He's asking me to escape from hell. He left heaven. He made himself nothing, of no reputation, and took upon him the form, the word there is a slave, and was made like men of all things. And found in fashion as a man, he humiliated himself and became obedient to the point of death. You see how down, 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 down in the text he goes. Even the death of the cross. Well, that was for you and me. But it wasn't just for you and me. Do you remember one of his final prayers in John 17? Father, glorify now me with the glory I had with you before the world was. He wanted out too. He wanted to go home too. There was only one way. Down. The way down is the way up. The crown is preceded by the cross. Look at verse 9. That's why. Wherefore? God also hath what? Highly exalted him. And given him the name that is above every name. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in the first gospel sermon that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We should follow that path. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess. As Glenn often was fond of saying, it's not a matter of if, but when. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So yes, we learned that Jesus was willing to pay a price and make a great sacrifice on our behalf. But in a more practical sense, he also taught us by example that holding on to the self and digging into ourselves is not the most meaningful way a person can live. But rather, meaning and significance and acceptance and true joy and true lasting unconditional love is found in humbling ourselves before God. When we empty ourselves and make ourselves nothing as he did, conform ourselves to the will of God, even though we sometimes feel otherwise. Hey, I'd rather this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Only then do we truly find ourselves. And by extension, as a byproduct, not as a pursuit, but as a byproduct, do we find the significance and the meaning that we really want and crave. And when we do that, and not until we do that, will we experience joy for the first time. Well, not passing and fleeting happiness for a moment, like laughing at a joke. Joy that gets to the root. Peace that passes understanding. Hope that weathers every storm. Meaning that surpasses all earthly worth. Significance you can sink your teeth into. Because you're His. Most people have never had that kind of joy. Some Christians don't have that kind of joy. You should. Most people don't even know that God really loves them. Most people at the deepest level feel unwanted and unloved most of their lives. In our baptism, we're said to put on Christ. We're not trying Him on to see if we want to buy Him. We're trusting Him on to see what He will do. People are always searching for significance and meaning. They want to feel accepted and loved unconditionally in spite of their feelings of inadequacy. And people seek to fill that void in a variety of ways, most of which are unhealthy. Today, among other things, people are seeking a sense of significance and meaning through the social construct of labels that they choose to wear and by which they hope to be identified. What a convenient convergence of ideas. In a day when you can wear any label you like in the hopes that this label will impart significance and meaning and to find acceptance and unconditional love, which we all crave, there is still no name that can be adopted, no label that can be worn that imparts greater significance and meaning, that offers greater acceptance and love unconditional than to wear the name of Christ. In a day when you can be anything, I urge you, be a Christian. In just a moment, we will sing the invitation song, Just As I Am, and you can come just as you are, and we hope that you don't leave just as you were. We want you to wear the name of Christ. We want you to find the significance and the meaning you've been looking for, to experience the joy and the hope for which you've been longing. It's only in relieving ourselves of ourselves and embracing Him, belonging to Him. It's the only place it's found. What a secret that's been revealed to us. Happiness and the allure of happiness sells billions of books and makes billions of dollars in media industries. And it's all an illusion. We come home laden, weary seekers of the best, weary, laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. It's the secret that's not so secret. It's under our nose what Christ offers, and it can be had nowhere else. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, put Him on. Wear Him. Take the name with you, as we often sing. Be buried with Him. Die with Him in baptism. Rise to walk, renewed in life. Be with Him now and forever. As a child of God, if you've not been faithful to Him, repent, come home, make it right. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.